We found a significance in the names of the sons of Jacob. Reuben, behold a son. Simeon, hearken unto him. Levi means joined. No man liveth unto himself. And then Judah means joyful, singing. Then we had Dan for judgment. And that also carried a message with it. And we came down today to Issachar and Zebulun, which means rewarding. And God rewards his people. And rewarding. And after the rewarding, we find Zebulun, which means the dwelling place. I thought it most fitting then, since this considers divine and human rights, that I would keep with the series that I have been speaking on. Recently, someone asked me offhand in the hall, said, "You made a remark one time about three kinds of minds," and they began to try to spear this, that, and the other in words, and I said, "Well," I said, "it may have been this, that minds can be classified in three categories. Little minds talk about people. This is the gossip. In fact, frequently I hear people have been talking about me. They got a mighty small subject. There are too many billions of people in the world to waste your time talking about people. Then the average mind talks about events, and they are worthy. But great minds speak of ideas. Ideas. Victor Hugo said, "Nothing is so powerful as an idea whose time has come." My, what a statement. And so we hear our president talking about human rights, carrying it as a banner in public relations to the nations of the world. Without prejudgment, may I tell you, it will never work. There are no human rights that are not based upon divine rights. You can find it, if you want, in the Declaration of our Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that man is endowed by his Creator with certain inalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. And when you take away the endower, you'll take away the endowment. How silly it is that we've had the horse behind the cart instead of the horse before the cart in the social gospel, and now it has to come to us in our foreign relations. May I say again, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Very simple. Matthew 6:33. Well, there's one verse that's repeated 6 times in 4 Gospels. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? It isn't an accident that God had that repeated, and it's 6 times in 4 Gospels. We read Psalms 117. It is the middle psalm of the Hallel that Israel sang at the time of the Passover. When the Lord celebrated the Lord's Supper, they sang it. We say, when we have closed the Lord's Supper, and I say they sang a hymn and went out. This was the hymn. It was this hymn they sang and went out. And Judas the betrayer went out, and it was night. He went out to make a fast buck and betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Now as of old, man by himself is priced for 30 pieces. Judas sold himself, not Christ. And the world has sold itself out and betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ and God himself in the heavens by making a fast buck. You cannot serve God and mammon. The love of money is a root of all evil. And one of the historians tells us that we have had more wars over trade next to religion than any other thing in all the world. I want to use an illustration this morning to buttress and further illustrate what the Word of God plainly tells us. Sometimes people accept secular illustrations better than they do the revealed pronouncements of God. I refer to George Clemenceau, born 1841, died 1929. He was a great statesman in France. He was an atheist. He was far to the left, confessedly so. He mocked religion every chance he got. He was as bad, for example, as Talleyrand was under Napoleon, and Napoleon had more sense than a lot of people gave him credit for. Talleyrand said, "We need a new religion in France." Oh, poor Clemenceau suffered the aftermath of the French Revolution and the Napoleonic era that ended in 1815, and then the disillusionment of World War I. And we find Talleyrand said, "We need a new religion in France," his minister of religion. Napoleon said, "I suggest then, if you provide this new religion, that you get yourself crucified," he said, "on a cross and raised the third day." Napoleon had more brains than his minister of religion. Clemenceau repented when he came to die. He said to his friend Hervé, he said, "I'm not long for this life." And he said, "I want to make a confession to you." He says, "I am now," he says, "absolutely convinced that you cannot build a society on unbelief." Now that's a great statement from Clemenceau. Clemenceau was the one who had the Dreyfus case opened. Dreyfus was a captain, a Jewish captain in the army, and he was condemned by false witnesses in two different trials for betraying secrets to the Germans. And it was Clemenceau again and again. And the last time that he came to open this case, and then finally the president of France gave him a pardon. And this Jewish captain refused the pardon. He said he didn't want a pardon, he wanted justification. And they had another trial. It was Clemenceau that pointed to the wall where there was a picture of Jesus. And he said there was a time when his case was considered closed. In other words, this one knew something about Christ, but went through with conviction. And so he said, "We cannot build a society on unbelief." Will the world ever find this out? Will it ever know it? There are no human rights that are not based on divine rights. Judas went out and it was night. He went out to make a fast buck like the world is doing today. And there will be no human rights as long as we serve mammon instead of God. The psalm, I believe, gives us a division of some four or five different headings that we can consider two things. One, God's provision, Issachar, reward, higher provisions. In other words, they'll be products of his divine rights, which must precede human rights. And then the dwelling place that Zebulun provides. Zebulun. In other words, he that abideth in me, if my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and shall be given unto you. One, he said, let all the nations, he said, praise him. We're living in a day when they're trying to downgrade nationalism. Downgrade nationalism and talk about a one world society, which is built on unbelief. The first test of nationalism is found in the 12th chapter of Genesis, where we have the Abrahamic covenant, and God said of Israel, "I will bless those that bless thee, and I will curse those that curse thee." Recently, a Los Angeles reporter was held for 72 hours, I read in the papers, being quizzed and examined, really harassed by what we'd call the FBI in our country of Russia. And it came out in one single sentence that he had been getting too much of a conference and too much of a dialogue with a certain Jewish person. A certain Jewish person was only 48 hours ago, the vice president said, the greatest threat of war in this world today is Israel. Israel. And like The governments of the world are trying to blot out nationalism and have a one-world government that was started by, perhaps given credit at least, by Wendell Willkie. One world as a phrase. And now we come to the sad story that every Jew-baiting nation has gone the way of all flesh. And Israel is the hot spot of the world today, because God said when he divided the inheritance of the nations there in Deuteronomy 22, he said he chose to make his abode with Israel. And it hasn't been changed. It hasn't been abrogated. And we can't deny it. Those who refuse to learn from history will be destroyed by history. And so we find the first test of nationalism. Now the second test of nationalism. There's a second test. And that is, what place does God have in the Christian nation? We still have, here on this platform, two flags. We have the Christian flag to my left, and we have the stars and stripes to my right. We're here today, and as long as the First Amendment holds, the 13th chapter of the book of Romans gives us, one, God's authority for human government. Let every soul be subject to the higher power, for there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. As long as that holds, we have a protection and the freedom to preach the gospel. There is the principle of human government, the protection of human government, and the price of human government that's mentioned later in the taxes. We give our allegiance to this flag, but we give our conscience to this one, the Christian flag. The purpose of this flag is justice for all men under law, our nation. But the purpose of this flag is the will of God in the hearts of men. That's our job. We were never asked to perfect the laws. When we look at this flag over here, this flag is waving as Old Glory in order that we might be sure that we have, one, a world in which the church and the testimony of Christ will be forever protected. Four possible arrangements. We can have the church under the state like it is in Russia. We can have the church over the state like it is in Colombia. We can have the church, if we wanted to, we could have the church alongside of the state, like it is in the state countries of Scandinavia. But as far as we go so far, we have a free church in a free state. May I apply the truth? Did you ever hear of any conscientious objectors in Russia? We understand principles that are abstract and universal better by concrete illustrations. No. But in our country, through all the wars, if a man is a conscientious objector to bearing arms, he is put in non-combatant service because he's protected by that. He has a free church in a free state without the coercion. The state can coerce the will of men, but man's conscience under the church cannot be coerced. All right, we have, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Now, praise him, all ye people. This is something. This church is here as a bulwark of the Word of God, the testimony of God. We're not Baptists first, we're Biblicists. We would turn our back away from Baptists that are not Biblicists. We put our conscience under the Word of God. One is your Master Christ, and all we are brethren. There are those who think this church in its great history, and by the way, as I mentioned, Brother Bernard Olson, who was a pastor here for 9 years, had on his church bulletin that was still there when I came, famous for the gospel. And that's what's made this church. Some people think that it was the Monday Evening Bible Institute that we this year ministered to 300 people from 50 churches. Some think it's our wilderness camp of hundreds of acres with a beautiful lodge year-round. Some people think it's a Christian day school where we had almost 600 students this year. Some people think it's this radio, and we thank God for it. But they're all wrong. This pulpit, you notice, commands the view of the communion table. That table represents the fellowship of Christians in Christ. And that's protected. That fellowship is protected by. And that fellowship is maintained by. And that fellowship is kept pure by the command of the Word of God from this pulpit. This pulpit is lashed to the Word of God. You've seen that old story told in a picture, Rock of Ages, with a maiden holding in a death grip with one hand on each of the crossbars of the cross, jutting out of an angry sea. And it could be in the Latin phrase, Atinio, Atinio. I hold and I am held. I hold and I am held. The Rock of Ages. Now, connected with this brings accusations from the world. The world, Paul told Timothy, fight a good fight of faith. And Paul, ready for his head to roll in the basket, facing the emperor's axe in the Colosseum hard by, where he was in the Mamertine prison. He said, I've fought a good fight. Are you too pious to fight for the gospel? Are you too pious to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ? If so, you're not worthy of the salvation that you enjoy. May I say that? Fight the good fight of faith, Paul told his ministerial youngling. Paul said, I've fought the good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Are you a pietist? Or do you believe in a militant gospel? Just only recently, we had to take our stand and refuse fellowship with those who would delete from our covenant one item out of 22, delete, that we will refrain from the sale and use of alcoholic drinks as a beverage. May I say, with the Word of God lashed to this pulpit and my servant, I had no choice but to oppose that. That has stood in Baptist faith and practice since 1854. I had no choice. And yet, there are those who say it's not important, that we should, like Spurgeon said, make things pleasant all around. Huh? I can show you churches that have made things pleasant all around, and you could shoot a cannonball through them this morning, and you wouldn't hurt a person. They're as dead as the dodos of Egypt. I tell you, you'll either give out your testimony or you'll give it up. You have no choice. And if you're among those who stand silent when a militant testimony has been upheld, you're not worthy of the salvation you enjoy. And you'll bow your head when you come in to glory. Yea, Paul said, I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. How righteous have you been in defending a militant gospel? How righteous, I ask you. He said, praise the Lord, all ye nations. In other words, the divine rights, the rights of this gospel, precede the human rights. The benefit of human fellowship in Christ has to be protected by the divine rights of the gospel. Look not on the wine while it is red, for at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. You mean to tell me that we ought to get soft on the matter of social drinking and leave the door open for it? When more than we're told as high as 60% of the deaths on the highway come because of this, because health, education, and welfare tells us that it's alcohol and drugs are enemy number one. And then is the church supposed to pull down its colors and say, well, let's be nice to everybody? Huh? Listen, when you get nicer to everybody than God's word is, you're too nice. You know that? You're too nice. When you get to be more Christian than Christ, you're too Christian. You're not Christian at all. But go further. As you find in this psalm, he said, praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people. And then he comes after the universal praise of people to our personal testimony. He said, for our loving kindness and tender mercies. This is his reward to us for our faithfulness to him. And there is a reward. Thank God there is a reward. I wonder how many of us realize that if you only had one thing as a reward, one thing as a reward for the Christian life, and if it were taken away, it doesn't cost a nickel. It means more to us than anything else. And that is the peace of God. Being justified, therefore, by faith, ye have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, with an eye single to his glory. And are you willing to take the ill will and the curse and the criticism of a wicked and compromising world in order to keep the peace of God that passes all understanding? Are you? This is the reward he offers. And his loving kindness and tender mercies to us, we can thank God for it, because this is a peace the world can't give and the world can't take away. And we're told to guard it. We're told to guard it. Guard it. I like the X-ray questions. And we'll say more tonight, I'm sure, when we speak on cooperating with angels in the salvation of men. That 10th verse of the 18th chapter of Matthew. The X-ray questions means when we speak to an individual. And this is where we all have a world. Did you ever stop to think that the disciples numbered 12? The upper room collected about 120. Each of us sitting in this great auditorium this morning, dozen large sections, each of us has a particular influence in the life of about 10 people, the most of us, a particular influence. Makes no difference how humble the trail you have trod. There's a child who bases his faith in me, there's a dog who thinks I am God. And each of those disciples apparently influenced about 10 people each into the upper room. Had you ever thought in asking people, and this is a cold question, the X-ray questions, had you ever been interested in spiritual things? And then had you ever thought of becoming a Christian? And then we say, how do you think one becomes a Christian? You get so many strange answers on that. You know, some think it's keeping the golden rule. Some think it's living up to your conscience. Some think it's good works. Have you ever thought of becoming a Christian? How do you think one becomes a Christian? Will you allow me, and I'm speaking now, of divine rights preceding human rights in society with the individual, where we meet shoulder to shoulder. Will you allow me to open the Word of God and show you how you can become a Christian according to the Word of God? And, of course, I realize there's an indirect influence of the Christian's life. We often overlook in Matthew 16 there where we have, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And before the Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? You know, in verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. What is the indirect influence of your life on lost souls? Is it good or bad? May I show you from the Word of God that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Or, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. And to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. We've been having weddings and weddings, and we still have some more joyful occasions ahead. They are all unique and individual. But do you remember, if the church is the bride of Christ, do you remember when you were married to Christ as an individual? Do you know the time and place? Or do you just have a vague idea that... Sometimes you ask people, are you saved? No, they say, I was baptized at a certain time. Sure. I've rebaptized lots of people. I do it every year in this church because they found out afterwards they weren't saved at all. Do you remember the time and place when you accepted Christ as your Savior? To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. There's no neutral ground. You're either for him or against him. And the neutral person is always against him. He said, you either gather with me or you're scattering abroad. You either believe in him or you disbelieve him. You either accept him or reject him. This is our personal influence. Praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. Yea, and for his loving kindness and tender mercy. And then there's another in that psalm that we go to, and that was this, the truth of the Lord endureth forever. One time a man said to me, he said, you know, I agree with you in many things. He said, I wish, he said, I could change you a little bit. I said, well, proceed. He said, you're so dogmatic about the authority of the Bible. Now, he said, don't you remember Jesus would say, Moses saith so and so, but I say unto you. Yes, I said, I remember that very well. And he says, you know, you are holding to an old authority that's almost 2,000 years old. He says, why don't you bring your faith up to date? I says, I can't on account of the Bible. So I pointed him to a little verse. I happen to have a Greek Testament with me, but it didn't need it. I said, how about Jude 3? Contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The King James Version doesn't translate it that way, but in the margin, if you look, it will say once for all. This is a faith that's once for all delivered to the saints. We had a progressive revelation that reached a terminal point, and now his word is fixed in heaven. And then, of course, all the man could say was, that's an exception. And I said, well, when you can take care of that for me, I said, we'll talk further. Did you ever notice? For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once for all in the end of the ages hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There's no progress there. You see, the doctrine of evolution has ruined the theology of many people. Many people. Why? It's built on maybe so. 1859, Charles Darwin wrote The Origin of Species. 625 times in one volume, he said, we may well suppose. We may thus conjecture. It is to be supposed. 625 times. But I have a book here that says, thus saith the Lord. Once for all delivered. There's no progress there. It's the same because Jesus Christ. One time I was sitting at a counter eating in New York on a little stool where people came to have a quick bite and go back to work. And two men to my right, one of them got his quick food order and he looked at it and he says, Hebrews 13:8. I knew right away he knew the Bible. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he meant the food was the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then I went further. Our food as a Christian is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the bread of life. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. His truth endureth forever. And then praise ye the Lord. The divine rights in the nations, oh that he had them. The divine rights in every individual that God would come first in your life. The divine rights in your testimony. man to man, shoulder to shoulder. The divine rights in the truth that endureth forever. And you weigh everything in the light of the Word of God, and when it comes short, you consider like the great king of old when the hand came out, weighed in the balance and found wanting. Oh, I realize human life is the same. We all want acceptance with our fellow men. It's a human trait. We all want to feel needed. We want to all feel secure. But we have to throw those in the trash can when we become militant for Jesus Christ. We want acceptance with God. We want to be needed with God. It's far different than the human plane of the social life. Divine rights. Then the last. It's a universal concept. Let all the earth praise him. Goes back to the catechism. Why did God make man? Well, the catechism said, God made man to glorify himself and enjoy him forever. That's what he said. To glorify himself and enjoy him forever. One day his kingdom will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, when his threefold purpose for coming has been accomplished. He came to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to save the world. It'll come someday. The catechism will be fulfilled. Recently, I made brief reference to one of the national brotherhoods that had a big meeting in a southern city in one of the great open-air amphitheaters. It was a national meeting met only once a year, and there were multiplied thousands of them, and they stationed each one of the contingents in a distance and had them march in with their bands playing and trumpets blowing. And each would march in, and like a great serpent weaved its way and took its place in section by section and row by row in the great amphitheater. They'd come from the north, the south, the east, and the west. And finally, when the last contingent of the brotherhood had come, they had a maestro down in front that stood up and led them in the singing of their brotherhood song. Well, one day, all of the born again, all of those saved whose sins are under the blood, all of those who have considered the divine rights in order that they might benefit by human rights, one day, we'll all come marching in from every nation, the born again, the saved, from every denomination, from every nation. And when we come in and take our places, that one who will wield the rod of iron will stand and lead us. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all. The burden of the message is, do you know him? Are you a Christian? Have you been saved? Are you witnessing? Are you backsliding? I can't help but do it, see people that used to be in every Sunday morning service, every Sunday school class, every Sunday night service and prayer meeting with a visitation band. And by gradualism, which is killing the world today in every area of our life, spiritual values slip away in the same manner. And finally, they dwindle down to Sunday morning Christians. Would you be weighed in the balance and found wanting? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing this morning. If we have seemed to be severe, may we charge it to the Word of God and then thank thee for it. We ask thy blessing on the gospel in Jesus' name. Amen.